Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19 and verse 23. This is speaking about the time when Paul the Apostle was staying in Ephesus, and he was there for a number of years, as we read in Acts 19 verse 10, and God was performing extraordinary miracles through his hands, as we read in verse 11. And it says in verse 22, that he stayed on in that area of Asia Minor for a while after he had sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. And while Paul was there in Ephesus, it says in verse 23, about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. The faith of Christianity was not known as a religion at that time, but as the way. That is the way that Jesus made through the flesh, as we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, into the most holy place, into his presence, the new and living way. Jesus himself said, I am the way. No man comes unto the Father, that is into the most holy place where God dwells, except through me, through him. And so here we find in a number of occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, the Christian faith, and people who belong to the faith were referred to as the way and people of the way. So there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, Great is Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians. Wherever the faith of Christ comes with power, not in the weak, anemic way that a lot of Christianity is propagated today, self-seeking, money-loving Christians, but where it comes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, like in this case, where the Apostle Paul came forth with it, it always creates a disturbance amongst the agents of Satan. Whether those agents of Satan are Pharisees, or cultists, or people who are making profit in the name of religion, whether in the name of Christ or in the name of some heathen god, the agents of Satan are always provoked where a true servant of God comes into the situation. That's why when Jesus came into Israel, all the agents of Satan, which included the Pharisees and the chief priests and others, were worked up. And equally, when God's servant Paul came to Ephesus, the agents of Satan were worked up. When he went into the synagogues in different places, the agents of Satan were worked up in the synagogues. We read in Acts 19 verse 9 about some of those agents of Satan in the synagogue who spoke evil of the way. And here we read of people who were heathen, also turning against Paul because their prophet was gone. There was not such a demand now for idols, because Paul had delivered hundreds and perhaps thousands of these people from idolatry. When we realize that in verse 19 that the amount of books on black magic and other things which they burnt came up to 50,000 pieces of silver, it must have been a large number of people who had been converted in all of Asia Minor. And so the people who made idols and silver idols were upset because their business was going into shambles. And so they couldn't say that's the reason publicly. They had to say that the goddess Artemis would be regarded, verse 27, as worthless, and she would be dethroned. Whenever people oppose the true servants of God, they will not acknowledge the real reason. The real reason is that their own position and honor and power and perhaps profit and money is being lost, whether it's in Christian circles, people who seat themselves on thrones in Christian churches are disturbed when a true servant of God comes into their midst and proclaims that you are all brothers and that you shouldn't make money in the name of Christ and things like that. A lot of people who are doing that get disturbed. It's the same story repeated all over again in the 20th century as it was in the first century, and as it has been through all these 20 centuries. And so that's a good test by which we know whether we are true servants of God or not. Wherever Jesus or Paul went, there was always a disturbance. The agents of Satan got worked up because they brought the light of God to shine upon the situation. It's something like if you move a huge stone that's been lying over the grass in one place for, say, many years, as soon as you move it, you find all the little worms and creatures that were living under that stone comfortably in the darkness suddenly begin to run helter-skelter because they don't like the light. Yeah. Snakes and scorpions and all usually try to hide in the darkness, in holes and pits, and so do the angels of Satan. So do the agents of Satan. And so we find that it is when Satan's agents are not disturbed, that means a true servant of God has not come into that situation. But here was a true servant of God. They turned the world upside down, we read. The heathen testified to that in Acts 17. In Thessalonica and here in Ephesus, there was a big crowd. It says here in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. Dear friends, that is the type of Christianity we need once again. A Christianity that proclaims the truth, that brings the light of God into a situation, that does wonders and miracles and throws a city into confusion because God's power is being manifested. But if we are just proclaiming philosophical truths in the name of Christianity, it's not going to create any problem anywhere. What we need is to proclaim God's word in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. We need to proclaim God's word without compromise. We read here, the whole city was filled with confusion. They cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," verse 28. They always want to proclaim the glory of their heathen gods. And they rushed with one accord. It's amazing how a city gets into unity when they are against a servant of God. We read in the Gospels that Herod and Pilate, who could not get along with each other, suddenly became great friends and were united because of their common enmity to Jesus. And very often you find, even among Christian groups who can't get along with each other, they suddenly become united against a true prophet of God or a true servant of God. That's exactly what we find here. The whole city became of one accord in their opposition and their enmity to the Apostle Paul. And they couldn't find Paul initially, so they dragged along Gaius, verse 29, and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him go, because Paul had been very bold in what he proclaimed. We read in verse 26 how Demetrius told the people what Paul had been preaching. What had Paul been preaching? His was no half-hearted message. He said in verse 26, Paul's message was, "Gods made with hands are no gods at all. Idols are not gods. You got to turn to the true God who rules heaven and earth." That's a pretty strong message in a country or a city that's filled with idolatry. It'll get all the people worked up against you. The best thing is to keep quiet about it. But Paul didn't, because he was a servant of God. He did not love his life even unto death. And so the devil was furious with such people. And we read here that the disciples would not let Paul go in. There's no wisdom in jumping in somewhere where there's risk to our life. Jesus said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. There's no virtue in losing your life unnecessarily. And we read here in verse 31, some of the Asiarchs also, who were friends of his, sent him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. That means there were some political officials also who really wanted to protect Paul because they knew he was an upright man. And so then some were shouting one thing and some another, and for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know what cause they had come together. It's just a mania that got into that crowd, and some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all of them, and for 2 hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Pure madness. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who all does not know that the city of Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? The image which fell down from have so many superstitions like that. And since these are undeniable facts, because nobody would question these things, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. You have brought these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Notice there, Paul, even though he spoke against idolatry, he did not blaspheme their goddess. No, we got to be wise. We don't speak evil of others unnecessarily. So then Demetrius and the craftsmen, the town clerk said, "If they've got any complaint against the man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, and there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So we see here that God sovereignly intervened by using political people, the town clerk, to help Paul in this situation. And so Paul's life was saved. There we see a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God. The Bible says in Proverbs 21 in verse 1 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it wherever he will, like the rivers of water. Like rivers turn one time this way, another time the other way, God can turn the hearts of even political leaders and town officials in favor of his servants. Let's trust in God's sovereignty and be bold in proclaiming the gospel. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 1. This is referring to the time when Paul was in the city of Ephesus, and he had been preaching with tremendous power there for 2 or 3 years, and the result was a number of people had given up their idols and burnt it all, and the people who made idols were running out of business, and so they created a big uproar in that city. But we see how the sovereignty of God delivered Paul from that awkward situation. And here we read in Acts 20 verse 1, "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he went to the places where he had established churches. He had a great burden, not just to reach the lost, those who had never heard the gospel. He also had a great burden to lead those who had already been converted to true discipleship and total obedience to God's word and to be built up as the body of Christ. That is the balance that is needed in Christianity, reaching out to the lost and building up the body of Christ, making believers into true disciples. And so he traveled through and gave much exhortation. He finally came to Greece. Verse 3, "And there he spent 3 months, no doubt, preaching the word again. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews were always after Paul to kill him because he was such a threat to them. Many people were leaving their synagogues and becoming Christians. And then a plot was formed against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. When God has a plan for a man's life, nobody can kill him until that purpose is fulfilled. If that man walks in the will of God." Paul walked in the will of God. He was not on this earth to make money or to make a name for himself or anything. He didn't even want to make a name in the church. He only wanted to glorify God. "And blessed is every man and woman whose only desire and ambition in life is to glorify God. He cannot die. No uproar, no whole city standing up against him can kill him. And even clever Jews cannot kill him. Nobody can touch him till God's time has come." One time after the other, we see how God reveals the plots of people and saves the life of Paul. There's something to learn these incidents in the Acts of the Apostles, where we get comfort for ourselves that God is well able to reveal to us the secret schemings of men. the way people seek to destroy his work, God is able to expose and deliver us and deliver his work from confusion and destruction. If we are faithful to do God's will alone, we don't deal with men, we deal with Almighty God, ruler of the heaven and earth. He does not prevent us from being persecuted. He did not prevent Paul many times from being beaten and whipped and imprisoned and all types of things. And God's servants may have to suffer much, but they cannot die before God's time if they walk in the center of God's will. And so this plot was formed and it was discovered in God's sovereignty. And so he didn't set sail for Syria, but decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. He had gathered together a number of people who had become his co-workers from all these places, where when he went there was no church, nobody had even heard the name of Jesus. But in such a short time there were people who not only had been converted and become disciples, but who were fit to be co-workers with the Apostle Paul. How did they come to that position so soon? It's not because they were mature. It's because they were wholehearted. Maturity takes time, takes many years. But wholeheartedness need not take more than a day. The day you are converted, you can be radical and wholehearted in dealing with your past life like Zacchaeus was. And you can become a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit as well, baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit and His gifts, well, you're ready to serve the Lord, even if maturity takes 50 years to come. And that was the secret of these men who in such a short time became co-workers of the Apostle Paul. Undoubtedly, they were young men, but men who were wholehearted, number one, and secondly, filled with and anointed with the Holy Spirit and His gifts. Verse 5, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. For Luke was with Paul, the one who wrote this book. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. It's one wonderful thing we can note here about Luke, that he quietly introduces the word we, and he never mentions anything about himself in this book. He's there in the background, a wonderful picture of a true Christian known. He's only writing about what Paul did, and he was there now and then in the book, but we hardly notice his presence unless we are careful to notice where he uses the word we and us. Verse 6, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And there in Troas, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, there was a church in Troas, and from verse 7, we read that they normally gathered together on the first day of the week for their meeting, because the first day of the week was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the Sabbath day was no longer valid. Some people say Sunday has become the Sabbath day for the Christian. That's not true. The Christian lives in a 365-day Sabbath every year. Every day is a Sabbath for him. He has entered into God's rest. There is no special Sabbath day, but the first day of the week was a convenient day, and it also signified the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they gathered together on the first day of the week, and we notice here also that whenever they gathered together on the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread. That was the Lord's table, the Last Supper, which Jesus instituted as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, symbolizing our showing forth the Lord's death till He comes. Now, one important fact that we need to remember in relation to the breaking of bread is that Jesus never specified how frequently His disciples should break bread. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, where the command is given for us to continue with that testimony, the frequency of it is never mentioned. Are we to do it every day, or every week, or once a month, or once in 6 months? There's perfect freedom. And so, where God's word gives freedom, we should not make a law. But people say, but it says here in Acts 20 verse 7, they gathered together in the first day of the week to break bread. That's right. That is not a command. That is just a statement of fact as to what they did in Troas and probably what a number of churches did at that time. But if you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we read that right at the beginning, they were breaking bread every single day, not just once a week. Acts 2:46, it says, they broke bread from house day by day. And so the frequency was every day at one time and once a week. Why is the frequency not mentioned? Because there can be situations in a church sometimes where there could be confusion, or there could be a lot of conflict between people, a large number of people, and then it may not be proper for that church to break bread on a particular Sunday morning when they meet, because it would become a ritual. So if there were a command which said you must break bread every first day of the week, then they would be forced to go through a ritual, a meaningless ritual, because the reality of fellowship, which is implied in the breaking of bread, does not exist in such a church. And so it should be that such a church should be free to cancel the breaking of bread at that time. And that is why Jesus and the apostles never specified the frequency with which they must break bread. The elders must decide. It's good to break bread regularly, but it should never become a ritual, and it must never become a meaningless testimony. The fellowship with the Lord and with one another in the church is the most important thing. Now, I'm not saying that if two people sitting in a large church can't get along with each other, the whole church can't break bread. No. There will always be in the church an outer court of people who never seem to be able to get along with each other and probably finally lose their salvation as well. We just ignore them. I'm talking about a situation where a large number of people are involved. But otherwise, in every single church in the world, there'll always be people who just don't seem to walk in the light. We can't do anything about it. Even Jesus had one like that in his church of 12 people, Judas Iscariot. But that didn't bother him. They continued to break bread. And even if we have Judas Iscariots, Jesus had 8%, 1 out of 12. And if we have 8% like that, we can just ignore them and continue to break bread. But it's proper for us to break bread regularly, but ensuring that it never becomes a ritual. And so we see here in the early church, when the fellowship was really good, it was very good for them to break bread the first day of every week, a very good thing to do. Unless, of course, in our Sunday morning meeting we have a large number of visitors who are not church, then it would not be proper to break bread along with them. We must break bread only with those who want to show forth the Lord's death by their commitment to the Lord in their personal life, wanting to share His death in their daily life, and also wanting to walk in the light with others with whom they are breaking bread. And so that's what we can learn from here, this incident. Not a law. The New Testament does not give us laws. Jesus said, I give you only one commandment, love one another as I have loved you. But it gives us guidelines and principles, and above all, God has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us. He has brought us not to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. Let's walk in the Spirit, and everything will be made clear to us. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 20, and verse 7. This is speaking about the time when the Apostle Paul and others were in the church in Troas. In the first day of the week, it says here, they were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that when you come together, brethren, each one of you has a psalm, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, a teaching, let all things be done unto edification. And he exhorts them, saying, you can all prophesy one by one after the prophets have spoken. And yet we read here of a situation where he alone spoke. And he spoke for a very long time. He continued the message till midnight. They had their meeting, obviously, in the evening of the first day of the week, and he continued the message till midnight because he was leaving the next day. This also shows us how people can sometimes take 1 Corinthians 14 as a law and live by it as if it were a tree of knowledge of good and evil, telling them what is right and what is wrong. Paul was not under law. He was led by the Spirit, and it was the most sensible thing for him to do, since he was leaving the next day, to take the whole time, because nobody knew when he would be back, if ever. And so there was no need to follow what he taught for the normal church meeting, as described in 1 Corinthians 14. Similarly, on the day of Pentecost, it was only Peter who spoke. So we read of different types of meetings in the New Testament. Some meetings, gospel meetings, where Peter spoke alone. Some meetings where an apostle or a man gifted with the word is present only for a short time, where he takes the whole time. And the normal meetings of the church, 1 Corinthians 14, described there, where many prophesy. And so we see here that he prolonged his message until midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. It was obviously a crowded room. And he sank into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Don't be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed, and they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now we notice a number of things in this brief description of what happened in the church in Troas. First of all, we read of this young man who was obviously tired, and it was getting late into the night, and he fell into a deep sleep and fell down from the windowsill down to the ground. And it's very clearly written here that he was picked up dead. He fell down three floors. He fell down from the third floor, we read in verse 9, all the way down to the ground floor, and he was dead. But Paul went down, and like Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, fell upon him and embraced him, and no doubt prayed that he would be raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead. Paul was probably quick to go down before anybody else could do anything. And he said, "Don't be troubled. His life is in him." Notice what he says. A wonderful example of humility. He does not say, "Well, this man was dead, but I have just prayed for him and raised him from the dead." That's what many would say today, take the honor and credit for himself. But Paul was so humble that he doesn't even mention the fact that he was raised from the dead. He just says he's got his life in him, as though the boy had never died. A wonderful example of humility. In contrast, we see a lot of testimonies and hear of a lot of testimonies today of people who claim to have raised the dead when the people were just unconscious and came back to consciousness. It's quite the opposite. True Christianity, true servants of God are like Paul. They don't make a big display of what they do. He just said, "Don't be bothered." And notice another thing. When they went back up to the upper floor, Paul did not get this young man to get up and give a testimony, like very often we see today. No, he just continued as if nothing happened, because God's word, which he was sharing, was the most important thing. So they went back up and they broke bread and they ate, and then he continued his message right up until 6 o'clock in the morning. That was a long, long message. It probably started 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening. In other words, Paul spoke for about 10 hours. What a meeting that was. And there we see Paul's tremendous burden to share all that he had with those early believers. It doesn't mean they had a meeting for 10 hours. It says here he talked with them for a long while. Means it was probably an informal time of fellowship after the breaking of bread. But it went on for 5 or 6 hours, right up until the morning. They were so eager to sit back after the meeting and talk and hear more of God's truth, and Paul was not bothered about sleep or any such thing. He was so burdened to communicate God's word. We really need servants of God like that today. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. There again, it tells us very clearly that the boy was taken alive. He was dead, but he came back to life. But Paul never made a big fuss over that. But we, that is Luke and the others, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. There were times when Paul wanted to be alone, and no doubt after raising somebody from the dead, he wanted time to be alone. He wanted time with God. We read of Jesus that after times when he healed many sick, he would go out into the wilderness to be alone. Very often we pray before great Christian activities. There are very few servants of God who pray after the great Christian activities are over. In almost all Christian churches and among Christian workers, the prayer and fasting and everything is always before the activity. And they very seldom or never pray after the activity. If they had, they would have remained in humility and gone on to greater activities. But because they don't, they get puffed up with pride over God's blessing, over what has been done, and they sink back to something less than what God could have done through them. But Paul and Jesus had wisdom. Paul wanted to be alone, so he told the others to get onto the ship and go, and he said, "I'll come walking and meet you at Assos." That must have been a number of miles away and would give Paul a number of hours all by himself where he could fellowship with God in a way he could not do when he was with other people. No doubt that was the reason why he wanted to go by land. And so he finally joined them at Assos in verse 14, and we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. No doubt, to take the opportunity when there would be a great crowd again, as usual, at the time of Pentecost in Jerusalem, to share the gospel with people who had come from all parts of the world to Jerusalem, like on the first day of Pentecost. But before he got there from Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus, which was a few miles away, and called all the elders of the church to come and meet him there, so that he could share something with them. And this was his final time with them. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had a great burden to build up the elders, because he knew that the development of the sheep depends on the development of the shepherds. If the shepherds grow, the sheep will grow. The shepherds backslide, the sheep backslide. The shepherds are worldly, the sheep become worldly. The shepherds are fervent, the sheep will become fervent, at least some of them anyway. And so he called the elders. And what does he tell them? He doesn't remind them, if you read through the whole message that he gave there, right up until the end of the chapter, he does not remind them of all the sermons he preached and says, "Have you got notes of all the sermons I preached? Do you remember all the points and all the illustrations?" No, no, no. What does he remind them of? He reminds them of how he lived among them. Most important, he doesn't remind them of his wonderful sermons. Today many preachers glory in their wonderful sermons. Paul said, "Remember how I lived in your midst from the very first day," verse 18, "that I set foot in Asia. You know how I was with you the whole time, how I conducted myself in your midst in humility, serving the Lord with all humility." That's the first thing he says. There's nothing wrong in recognizing that God has given us grace to be humble, Many people say if you're aware of your humility, you're not humble. But Jesus was very aware of his humility. He said, "Learn from me, for I am humble in heart." And he was the humblest of all. And here Paul was aware of his humility, and he was a very humble man. Serving the Lord with all humility, that is the very first requirement to serve the Lord. And the most important thing that other people must see in us is humility. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he could point back to those 3 years and say, "Every day of those 3 years, you saw me as a humble brother in your midst." Those of us who serve the Lord, let's take an example for ourselves from Paul's words here. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 18. It says here that Paul sent for the elders of the church in Ephesus and called them to him to the place called Miletus in order to speak to them, to give them some final exhortations before he left them. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable," and so on. We considered last week how when Paul was describing his life to the elders, he first spoke of his humility. He was trying to tell them that if you want to be a true elder in the church, you must have humility. It's not a question of being able to preach wonderful sermons or being very gifted with the word. Can you serve the Lord with all humility, with really low thoughts about yourself? What is humility? Humility is to recognize your nothingness before God as a creature, so that God can be everything in your life. This is the humility that Jesus had. It's not recognizing that we are always sinning. Jesus never sinned, yet he was the humblest of all. No, but Jesus took his place as a man, a creature. His physical body was created, even though he was God, the Son, who had come into that body. He recognized as long as he was here on earth in a created body, he had to live like other created beings, and therefore to be nothing, so that God might be all in all, so that the Father might be everything. That is humility. And Paul was like that. He served the Lord with all humility, and not only humility, the other thing was his love, his compassion. It says with tears. We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have love and compassion for the people whom we serve. And when we have love and compassion, there will be tears when we think of their condition, the blindness which Satan has brought into their life, the bondage that Satan has brought into their life. A true servant of God will look at a sinful person just like other human beings look at a patient suffering with cancer or leprosy, not with anger, but with compassion and grief. That's how Paul looked at sinful people, even believers. He saw their wretched condition, how the devil had destroyed their life. He wasn't angry with them. He shed tears for them. And it's impossible to serve the Lord without humility and love. If we don't have humility and we don't have love, we might as well stop serving the Lord and do something else. We read here, he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. The other thing that every true servant of God faces is tribulation. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we see here that Paul suffered persecution. He served the Lord with humility and with love. He hated no one. He didn't seek to harm anyone, to bless others. But he faced persecution. There were people who were trying to kill him. people who hated him. And that's the lot of every true servant of God. If you don't face opposition and hatred and bitterness of other people, even religious people, even people who claim to be believers, you're not a true servant of God or a prophet. And we read here how Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Here's another characteristic of a true servant of God. He never holds back anything that's profitable for people. He doesn't seek to get a reputation for himself as a preacher. He's thinking what is beneficial for others, what is profitable for them, and he shares that. How he did not hold back anything that was profitable, even if it hurt them, he'd still share it if it was profitable. And the other thing we see here in the latter part of verse 20, teaching you publicly and from house to house, a servant of God must be hardworking. Teaching in public places and also teaching visiting houses. If a person preaches only publicly from the pulpit, he's unfit to be a servant of God. If he thinks he's too big to visit a humble home and share God's word with people, with the family there, then he's not a servant of God, he's just a professional preacher, probably preaching for money. But here we read that Paul taught publicly and from house to house, which means he was hardworking, as we shall see later on also. And what did he preach? He solemnly testified seriousness, solemnity. That's another thing that's characteristic of a true servant of God. A true servant of God is not a joker or a humorist. He solemnly testifies to Jews and Greeks. And what does he preach? The primary message of every prophet in the Old Testament was repentance. Of John the Baptist was repentance. Of Jesus was the repentance. And of all the apostles, their primary message was repentance. And a true servant of God will always preach repentance. Repentance toward God. Not just giving up something, not just turning away from sin, but turning away from sin toward God. Not toward nothing. It's not just giving up sin and reforming one's life. There are many heathen religions and groups which preach about reformation of one's life. But here it's a repentance toward God, a change of mind towards God, a turning and about turn from sin and the world and the devil towards God. And the second message that all the apostles preached was faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a trust, a relying, an absolute leaning of our personality upon the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute confidence in His wisdom, love, and power, in His salvation, in the fact that He died for our sins, that He rose again from the dead. Faith, repentance, and faith were the fundamental messages of the apostles. And that must be in all of our lives. We always need to repent and we always need to grow in faith. There's never a time when we can stop repenting because there is still so much sin in our life. We may not be sinning consciously, but our conscious life is only 10% of what we see. 90% of our life, there could be sin, unlikeness to Christ, which we need to get light on, and so we need to live in constant repentance. The message of the Lord to the 5 out of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3 was repent. So we need to preach repentance to Jews and to Greeks, to the heathen, and also to the church. And now he says, I'm going bound in the Spirit, bound by the Holy Spirit. That's another wonderful expression. A true servant of God is one who is bound by the Holy Spirit. He's not bound by men. Nobody pays his salary. Nobody calls the tune as to how he should serve God. He is bound by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. God does not necessarily show his servants everything in the future. Paul himself, one of the greatest servants of God, says, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I go to Jerusalem. God hasn't shown me. God doesn't show us the future. We're not to be fortune tellers. And the Christian life is not one where we know the whole future. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't know what lies ahead. And that's not because we're not spiritual. It's because that's the way God wants us to live, trusting Him day by day, moment by moment. So he says, I don't know what lies ahead of me. But the Holy Spirit testifies to me one thing. He says, I have a witness in my spirit from the Holy Spirit that everywhere I go, I shall suffer. Yeah, that the Holy Spirit tells all of us. If you're really going to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus and a servant of God, in every city, there'll be affliction. It may not be prisons and chains and handcuffs like Paul experienced, but some type of persecution nevertheless, in every place, if we are true and faithful to our calling. So the Holy Spirit seriously told Paul, wherever you go, you're going to have bonds and afflictions. So Paul did not expect a comfortable, easy life. A person who is expecting a comfortable, easy life should not seek to serve the Lord. He should go into business or do something else. But a person who wants to serve the Lord cannot expect a comfortable, easy life. Life is going to be extremely difficult. But did that bother Paul? Not at all. He says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. He says, I don't value my life. It says about those who overcame Satan in Revelation 12:11, they did not count their lives dear unto themselves, even unto death. They did not value their life even unto death. They did not love their life. We see Paul here having the same spirit. He says, not only bonds and afflictions, if they kill me, that's fine. My life is not important for me. What is important for me is, he says, that I may finish my course. Acts 20:24. Finish my course in my personal life, everything that I'm supposed to do in my personal life, be an overcomer over the temptations God sends across my way, the education that God wants to give me during my earthly lifetime, I want to receive it and I want to complete my course. It's like a student saying, I want to get my degree. I want to finish my courses. Paul says, I want to finish my course. And I also want to finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. There was a specific ministry that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus. He didn't get it from men. It wasn't Peter who gave it to him. It was the Lord Jesus himself. And that is also a mark of a true servant of God, that he has a great burden to finish his course and to finish the ministry which the Lord Jesus has given him, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What gospel did Paul preach? He preached the gospel of God's grace. God's grace brings forgiveness, and it also brings power to overcome sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you when you are under grace. That's the message that every true servant of God preaches, and it should be our longing to finish our course, to complete the ministry that the Lord has committed to us.